This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. What does God want from our worship? So far in this sermon series, Worship Matters, we've defined worship and we've seen the effects of worship that transforms. Well, today, Pastor Sam will begin to unpack what we're supposed to do in worship as he answers what God wants in worship. This sermon is titled, The Divine Priority of God-Focused Worship. It's from John chapter 4. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
So let me ask you to turn to John chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you to do something that every once in a while, when we turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture, we need to do. I'm going to ask you this morning, if you can, to suspend what you know about this passage. We know about the story of the woman at the well. This is one of the more familiar narratives in John's gospel, and there are very, very few people who go to church on a regular basis who have not encountered this story at some point in their journey. And we've all heard the story, and we've all got ideas, and we've all interacted in our mind with what John is doing. And so what I'd like to ask you this morning is this. Would you come to this story and let John tell it to you as though you had never heard it before? Would you let John point your eyes to where he wants them to go? And would you open your ear to hear what John actually wants you to hear as he tells you the story? And I think that would be of incredible benefit to us. We have been on a journey to understand what the Bible has to say about worship. And we have come to the point in our journey where we are moving out of the part of the Bible where we have pretty much exclusively been looking. We've been looking at the first part of our Bible, the Old Testament, to see what God said about worship. And we noted that God called and redeemed and sanctified and consecrated a group of people to enjoy unrestrained fellowship with him in his presence. We saw this in Isaiah 43. He consecrated them to receive boundless blessing from his hand. Psalm 16:11 says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. These people were to bear his name in a worthy way. In fact, their Torah, the Ten Commandments that God gave to them, that sort of were the foundation of the Torah, the commands right at the beginning said, do not bear the Lord's name in an unworthy way. And the reason for that is that they were to carry that name and its glory to the nations. And that's really what we saw in Psalm 95, wasn't it? Where David issues from the Lord a call to this nation to come into the presence of God and render glad and joyful and triumphant worship to the God who had done marvelous things for them. And we went right next door to the very next psalm, Psalm 96, and we saw a very important component that God added into that mix, and that component was that the joyful worship that came out of obedient hearts that God had drawn to himself were to declare that glory, to share that glory with the nations. Listen to Psalm 96, verses 2 and 3. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation. That's exactly what Psalm 95 instructed us to do. And then it says this, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all of the peoples. And that's exactly what we find happening here in John chapter 4. The Son of God has come, and he makes his way to the very middle of Israel, and he finds himself sitting on the edge of a very ancient well with very good water that had been giving thirsty people drink for more than 2,000 years, all the way back to the days of the patriarch Jacob. And he sits on that well, and he meets a woman, and he talks to her about the marvelous water of life and gives to her eternal life. And by the time the story ends, at the end of chapter 4, verse 42, an entire city of people have come to realize that the person talking to them is the Savior of the world. And that's the title they use for him. But that brings me to a question this morning. What does all of this have to do with worship? I mean, if we're really honest and we look at this text this morning, it sounds a whole lot more like evangelism than it does about worship. So how in the world do we come to a text like this and see worship? What does this text have to do with worship? And if you listen to John carefully, he would say to you, everything. This text has everything to do with worship. Worship is at the very core. It's at the very heart of everything that is going on when Jesus comes to Samaria to meet this woman and bring her to the saving gospel of his Father. So, who were these people and how do they fit in the story of worship? The Samaritans were living in the land of Israel, and they were descendants of mixed marriages from way back to when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came and captured the northern kingdom and destroyed the southern kingdom and took them into captivity. When these two things happened, when the northern kingdom went into captivity by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom later by the Babylonians, there were Jewish families that were allowed to remain in the land if they were loyal to their overlords. Now, the Assyrians especially, but also the Babylonians, they didn't just deport people out of the land, they also imported people from other lands that they had captured. And so this is exactly what happened. They imported pagan people from other defeated nations and allowed them to live in Israel. And these foreign people brought their customs, they brought their religious beliefs, and over time, as these two groups intermarried, they melded their cultural practices together, they melded their social values and their religious beliefs into an amalgamated religion that gave honor to the God of the land. In other words, back in the ancient world, everybody looked at a land and said, what's the God of this land? And so if you went to the Babylonians, they had certain gods they worshipped. If you went to Assyria, they had certain gods. If you went down to Egypt, they had certain gods. And if you came to Israel, everybody wanted to know, so who's the God that you guys worship here? And the name of that God was Jehovah or Yahweh. And so as these people came from all of these other places with their social values, their cultural practices, and their religious beliefs, they wanted to make sure they gave honor to the God that was in charge of this land, even though he had been defeated. And so they just simply brought all of this together, and they started worshiping together. Because they lived in the northern kingdom, and the capital of that kingdom was Samaria, soon they became known as the Samaritans. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They also believed that God should only be worshipped on a certain mountain, Mount Gerizim. And by the way, the woman and Jesus at the well could look right up and see Mount Gerizim from where they were sitting. This is the mountain that you meet or that you see and you encounter in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where Moses points to that mountain. He says, this is the mountain that is going to represent all the blessings of God. And so the Samaritans believed that that was the mountain that you should worship on. They were mistakenly convinced that that mountain is where God sent Abraham to offer Isaac. This was in complete opposition to what the Jews who lived in Jerusalem believed. They had an entire Old Testament. They believed that the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built was actually the Mount Moriah that God sent Abraham. And there he obviously delivered Isaac and provided a ram, and that is later the place where God instructed David to bring the tabernacle and eventually Solomon to build the temple. And so there was an immediate opposition to the people who lived in Samaria and worshipped on Mount Gerizim. In fact, the Samaritans built a little temple on top of that mountain, and they carried out their religious observances there. And 125 years before Jesus visited that place and sat at that well, a group of radical religious Hasmoneans went to that mountain and burned that temple to the ground. To say that there were tensions between the Samaritans and the Jews was the understatement of the entire Old Testament. And this is why John explains to us why this woman is so shocked that Jesus would ask her for water. And he says, as explanation, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This is in verse 9 of the account. In fact, they went out of their way to avoid even walking through their territory. If they encountered a Samaritan and touched anything that a Samaritan touched, if they sat where the Samaritan sat, or they brushed up on against a Samaritan in some way, shape, or form, or certainly if they drank from a jar that had been carrying water out of which a Samaritan had drunk, they would be ritually impure and could not enter into their temple until they had been purified. This is how deep the antipathy between these two groups went. The Jews consider the Samaritans a mongrel race of half-breeds with a mangled religion, a desecrated temple, and a disobedient form of worship. They had no room for them in their cities or towns. They had no place for them in their temple. And certainly Messiah would never let anybody like them into his kingdom. Which is why it is so stunning that in the number one passage, in the most extensive passage on worship in the New Testament, Jesus goes right to those people and he goes right to a well and he has a conversation with a representative of this group about worship. You think about this. I mean, here's a woman who has been badly broken by sin. Everything of value to her has been taken. She's been abused by others. She's a social outcast. She has a ruined reputation. Everything that sin could do to a person, sin has done to this woman. Not even the Samaritans wanted her. The Jews didn't want the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't want this woman. And when Jesus goes to find a worshiper, he goes right to her. Now let me ask you before we start judging the Samaritans or the Jews, if we had lived in that time, would we feel that way? You say, well, I would never feel that way. I mean, I hope I would never feel that way. And the only reason you wouldn't feel that way is because of the gospel that Jesus is bringing in this passage. I mean, can I just ask us as a congregation, a very difficult congregation, would a woman like this really feel at home here in our congregation if she came to worship? Her first Sunday, I'm sure everybody would come up and say, oh, hi, hey, how are you? We're so glad you're here. But what about her second, her third, her fourth, her fifth, her ninth Sunday here? I mean, what might be going on in her mind as she looks around and she sees you and me worshiping together here? And we look nothing like she looks. She doesn't even want to talk about her background because she's ashamed of what has happened to her. And you and I would say, oh, no, there's nothing to be ashamed about. It's good. We are so glad that you're here. But this woman would look at us and say, well, then why am I not welcome in your home? Why is it that I feel so uncomfortable in your midst? And I think that what Jesus is doing here in this text is he's helping us realize something immense that will help us understand what the Father is doing through the Son, by the Spirit, and the Word that changes everything. And so as we come to a text like this, I want us to note that Jesus is seeking worshipers, and he could have picked anyone in Israel, and when he went to find the representative that would most represent the true worshiper of God, he went to a woman that nobody else would have even thought about. And how often does that happen in my life and in yours? The word worship occurs 10 times in this text. That's why I say it is the heart of worship. The whole passage is about worship. It does talk about evangelism. It does present the gospel. But the heart of this text revolves around the 10 occasions where the number one word for worship in the New Testament occurs. And at the heart of it, we are told in chapter 4, verse 23, that God is seeking a certain kind of worshiper. God is seeking a certain kind of worshiper. And by the time John finishes this encounter, we are going to find that there is a whole city full of the kind of worshipers that God is seeking. And we're going to discover here that God is the one doing the seeking. In fact, by the time we get to the end of our time together this morning, I think you and I are going to be stunned to see that every member of the Trinity is involved in whatever is going on in this text. Worship is a divine priority. Worship is a divine priority. And so let's begin by looking at the setting and the preparation for the story. In John chapter 1, all the way up through John chapter 3, John has been getting us ready for something amazing. John announces the arrival of someone who has come down from heaven to overcome the darkness, to give light to all those who receive him by believing in his name. That's what you see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And what you discover is that the person who has come down from heaven to do all of this came down to change everything. He came to do what the covenant of Moses, as wonderful and as glorious as it was, could never do. He came to reveal grace and truth and glory from the Father. He came to make radical change. And to kind of get us ready for this radical change, John tells us four stories. In chapter 2, he tells us a story of Jesus going to a wedding and turning water into wine. And that story gets us ready for a cleansing that he is going to do at the temple. Something fresh has to happen at the temple. The old water and the old jars are no longer sufficient. And so John tells the story of Jesus turning water into wine because this is exactly what is about to happen at the temple. And he goes and he cleanses the temple. And then the next story is in John chapter 3 where we meet one of the religious leaders, a Pharisee, who comes to Jesus to find out about the necessity of a supernatural birth from above. And that birth from above results in spiritual cleansing that comes from the Holy Spirit. The backdrop to the story of Nicodemus is Ezekiel chapter 36, where God said he would sprinkle people with fresh water that would cleanse them. And so, just like he went to the temple to cleanse it, he now is going to talk to a religious leader about his need for cleansing. And the only way, Nicodemus, that you're going to get this cleansing is for God to give it to you. And he's going to give it to you through the Spirit, who is going to wash you with the Word, and you will be clean. In the last part of chapter 3, we find the third story about cleansing. There's the water being turned into wine and the cleansing of the temple. There's Nicodemus and the new birth that cleanses. And then we find a discussion between the disciples of John the Baptist and a Jew, a Pharisee. And what they're arguing about is the relation between the baptism that this Pharisee is watching and spiritual purification. And John points to someone who is going to come with a better baptism, with better water that will result in a better cleansing, a better purification that will lead to eternal life that can only be received as a gift from heaven. Now, I want you to keep your finger in chapter 4, but look over at verse 27. John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. God sent someone from heaven to bring cleansing. Story number one, water into wine, leading to the cleansing of the temple. Story number two, Nicodemus, you need to be cleansed. There is no earthly water that can cleanse you. You need to be cleansed by a water that I told Ezekiel I would send. And that water will sprinkle you and make you pure. And that water is going to come as the Holy Spirit indwells you and washes you with the water of the Word. Story number three, John the Baptist has to settle an argument between his baptizing disciples and a Pharisee who's going like, why do you need this kind of baptism to purify? We've got plenty of water at the temple, and that's how you get purified. And Jesus said, or John says, God is actually going to send someone with a better water that can bring a better cleansing that leads to eternal life. And nobody gets it unless they get it from heaven. And that leads us right into the fourth story, which is our story, where God brings this water to a woman who comes to get water from an ancient well. Jesus came to change everything. Which leads us to how God is at work doing this. The Father is seeking true worshipers. That's the heart of it. In chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus tells this woman, the hour is coming and is now here. When, and then he uses this expression, true worshipers. He's going to boundary out a group of people, and he's going to give them a title. He's going to say, now, these are people, and I want you to know about these people, they're true worshipers. And they are in contrast to all of the other worshipers. I mean, think about all of the worship that had been going on in Israel. There were the Samaritans who were worshiping at the wrong place in the wrong way and were completely erroneous in this. And Jesus said to the woman, you know not what you worship. Salvation actually is going to come out of the Jews. So you have this kind of worship going on, and then you have prescribed worship that since the days of Moses, God had said you are to worship in this way by these practices and rituals in this location. So you have all of these worshipers, and Jesus says, I'm announcing a brand new thing. I am looking at all of this, and I am telling you that God is coming and establishing something new. He is looking for a very different kind of worshiper, and the worshiper that he is looking for will be like this. They will be true worshipers. And the Father is determined to make this happen. You know, the word seeking that you see here in verse 23 is a rare term when it's used by God or of God. Normally, you see people seeking God to get something, or they're on a quest to accomplish something. This is one of the very few times in our Bible where we see God on a quest. We see God seeking. The idea here is that God is on a mission and he is deeply committed to this mission.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billiou. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.